Good morning again. If you haven't turned to Acts 20 yet and read with Billy, that is the scripture that we'll be camping in today, at least for this hour. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through about 26. This is a very emotional part of scripture and a very important one, because this is Paul knowing that he is saying goodbye to some brethren that he cares very, very, very much about. And he knows he's never going to see them again. You ever said goodbye to somebody like that? You ever said your farewells and the last words that you knew you were going to speak, knowing that you're just not going to see them anymore? That is the situation that we have here. And so, you know, whenever we look at somebody's last words, they're usually worth studying and repeating. How much more the words of an apostle as he says goodbye to people that he had worked with for a very long time. So let's talk about this together. Before we get into the verses and notice what he's drawing out, let's talk about Paul's relationship with Ephesus for a little bit. So, you remember what happens in Acts chapter 19. We're given a description of how the church starts and Paul's work with it. Remember that he gets to the city and he finds 12 guys. And he believes at first that they are disciples of Jesus, but he quickly finds out they're actually disciples of John the Baptist, because he starts talking about the Holy Spirit. Hey, when did you get the Holy Spirit? And they said, we didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. Like, we didn't know that he has come now, and it's that time that the prophets have been talking about. And that's a plug for the Holy Spirit class that we just went through. You'll know all about that if you were in that class. And so Paul baptizes them into the name of Jesus and teaches them the gospel. And from that point on, the church just explodes with growth. And so for the next 3 years, he just spends those months in the city. Now, what's interesting is when you look at the way the Apostle Paul works, he often did not stay very long in one place at all. And most of the time it was because he preached the word and it provokes this mix of reactions. And some people accept it, he's able to start a church, and a lot of people, including Jews, hate the message, and they stir up the crowd in the city, and they run him out of town on a rail. But that doesn't happen for a long time in Ephesus, and so he sees a lot of good work that can be done here in this city. This is uncharted territory for him, and so he stays there for a long time, parks himself in this place, and teaches as much as he can. And the gospel, if you look at how the book of Acts progresses with Paul in the city, it really starts to change a lot. You know, what people used to do is when they were converted, there was a lot of sorcery in the city. They take their books, and just to own a book, period, is a really big deal back in ancient times, before printing presses, before any of the way that we have today to make all these books that we have pretty cheaply. If you had a book, period, you were doing pretty well, and that was a really expensive thing. But they took their books of sorcery full of dark magic and practices that they weren't going to mess with anymore, and they were holding a bonfire in the middle of the city and just publicly saying, you know, this is where we are right now. We are changing this life. We are turning into the life of a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and we're going to let everybody know that. I think that's really interesting. You know, sometimes when we make changes, we want to make them secretly and privately, and we don't. And sometimes, even from fellow Christians, we don't really want to let other people know that, well, I was here, and now I'm changing, and I'm going to become somebody different than I was before. So they were very, very out in the open about that, though. They had this kind of spirit that I think would be healthy for us to inculcate in ourselves, but that's kind of a rabbit trail. We're not going to go very far down. But they're changing, the point is. And we're being told in chapter 19 of Acts, if you're in Acts 20, this is just a page over, Acts 19 in verse 10, this continued for 2 years, so that all all the residents of Asia, Asia is the Roman province where Ephesus was, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, and it wasn't just Jews, it specifically says both Jews and Greeks, anybody who would listen. And so they convert so many people that the silversmiths in town, who are makers of the idols that people would worship in honor of Artemis, the patron goddess of the city, who had a big fat temple in the middle of the city, they start to look at these Christians and go, wow, they are threatening our way of life. I mean, it was kind of a weird teaching that we kind of tolerated for a little while, but they are threatening our pocketbooks, and so they need to be dealt with severely, and so they stir up this huge crowd. And so Paul, after this riot happens, he thinks about addressing the crowd, and then other people around him say, no, you really shouldn't do that. And so they help him get out of town very quickly, as he often had to do sometimes. But what I think is really interesting is that's not the end of his relationship or his interactions with the group. One more time, he contacts the elders of the congregation and says, I need to see you again. And so he is, we're told in Acts 19, he is on his way, or Acts 20, he is on his way to get to Jerusalem as quickly as he can. But he really wants to see these people. And so he says, I'll meet you guys at Miletus. And so Miletus is a little town, a little south of Ephesus, right there on the coast. And so he makes his way down there by ship. He gets to Miletus, and there's this really stirring scene that Billy just read for us. And notice how it ends. You know, they're right there on the coast. They're sorrowful. They're kissing him. They're kneeling down with him, and they accompany him there to the ship. And then he sails away, where he would eventually face imprisonment in Jerusalem and other places and do all kinds of other things. But his time with Ephesus was over after Acts 20. So what would you say if you were Paul and you were talking to elders of a church for the last time and you were giving them a pep talk about what they need to be doing for the congregation that they are overseeing? I want to point out a couple of unique things that I think are so interesting about this passage as we study it. This is the only example in the book of Acts of a major speech that is addressed specifically to Christians. Now, usually in the book of Acts, you know, there are lots of sermons, there are lots of speeches. But, you know, from Acts 2 on, they're mostly to non-Christians. They're mostly to from the apostles or guys like Stephen addressing people who are not believers in Jesus, trying to get them to see where they are in their lives and where they could be if they were following him. But this passage is really interesting because unlike Acts 15, which is just a scripture about Christians talking with each other, but it's really short, abbreviated snips of conversation between the apostles and the congregation there in Jerusalem. Or Acts 11, where Peter's confronted by, you know, guys in Jerusalem who said, whoa, you went to Cornelius's house and you ate with them and you baptized them into Jesus? You know, there's a little bit of a conversation there in that passage, or in Acts 20. You know, just earlier in the text in Acts 20, we're told that Paul went to a congregation in Troas, and he preached until midnight. We're not told about anything that he said, really, except that one guy fell asleep while he was talking. He fell out of the window and died, and they had to deal with that. So that was interesting. But this is the only example of this really major address being delivered in this kind of a way. So God really wanted us to know what this was saying, what this was talking about. So this is, it makes it more special, I think, when you put it in those terms. And what's interesting, of all the speeches that Paul gives in the book of Acts, this is the one that most closely fits with what he says in his letters as he writes to fellow Christians. And that makes sense because his letters that he writes to Ephesus, to the church at Thessalonica, to the church at Rome, he is already talking to people who follow Jesus. And so that would just kind of make sense that he would fit that. together. But like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he makes it clear that he wants them to be careful to not serve for money. He talks about the way he did that. The gospel is not a means of selfish gain. And so he points that out here in Acts 20. As you guys know how I acted amongst you. I wasn't going around holding out my hat every time I preached a sermon, you know, making sure that you pay me because I'm the traveling salesman that I am. No, he's not that way at all. And he makes a point in other letters to point that out too. In Philippians 4, he says, what I've learned and received and heard, or what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Well, he says that here in Acts 20. You've got to do what I have shown you about what the life of a Christian is all about. So, this is a really neat passage for these two reasons. So, let's look at this together. I'm just going to throw all that up on the screen. Let's look at what he says, the major two points that he makes, and the things that he says to kind of prop those points up. So, first thing that he says, the really urgent thing that he says, is you got to be on the alert. Now, again, he's talking to shepherds. He's talking to people who bear some weight of responsibility for not just their own souls, but for the souls of the other people in the congregation that they help to point to God. And so, notice the reasons why he says they need to be on the alert. He talks about how precious this church is, that Jesus died to save. You know, when you pay for something, the more that you pay for it, the higher the price tag, the more valuable it is to you, isn't it? Like if you go to the store and you pay a dollar or two for a pack of gum, and let's just say you lose that pack of gum, like it falls out of your pocket an hour or two later, you're probably not going to be that upset about that. But let's just say, I mean, you go and you shell out thousands and thousands of dollars for a new vehicle, and then one day you go out to a parking lot where you expect that car to be, and your wheels are gone. And not just your wheels, your car is gone. You know, you would probably be a bit more upset about that than you would be about the gun. You know, when we invest in something, when we pour our time, energy, and money into somebody or something, we care about that, don't we? You know, anybody in here do renter stuff? You know, you get a house maybe that you own and you fix it all up. Maybe you change the roof and you change the plumbing and you change the wiring and you make it all nice and pretty and you put it out there and somebody moves into it. You know, what happens 6 months later when they fly the coop one night and you go into your house that you invested in and there's peanut butter and jelly, you know, hanging from the ceiling and there's just a mess in the bathroom and there's throw up all over the carpets and it's just terrible. You know, how are you going to feel about that when you have put so much into it and to see it treated the way that it's been treated? That's why I'm never going to do something like that. I'm scared to death of that kind of situation happening because I've heard too many horror stories of that actually happening. But think about this. What did Jesus pay? What did he invest in order to buy, to purchase his church? You know, 1 Peter 1, I've got the time. Go over to 1 Peter 1 real quick. Look at what Peter says here in the first chapter. Because I think this is just such a beautiful passage, it deserves to be read. 1 Peter chapter 1. Oddly enough, Peter, in this context, is also talking about being alert, being sober-minded, being on guard. And notice why. He says this in 1 Peter 1:18, right after he has said, you need to conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So when God paid for us, he didn't just shell out a whole bunch of money. You know, when politicians argue in the Senate or in the House or local places about problems that we see in our society, in our culture, in our economy, usually the answer is, we're just going to throw some money at it and hope that it gets better. You know, and there's not a whole lot of personal investment in that when you send, when your senator in Washington is just writing a check. When God saw us in our sins, he didn't just write a check. He didn't just sit there on his throne in an impersonal kind of way and thrones a solution that didn't really stick to the dartboard. He sent his own son, and that son didn't just come down and say, yeah, y'all are a mess, I'm going to just do a couple of things and maybe patch this up a little bit. He shed his blood so that we could be redeemed from the horror that we had gotten ourselves into because of the slavery to the devil and his minions. So how valuable do you think God's group of people is to him? And how do you think God feels when the people of God or somebody else who's not a disciple comes into the people of God and makes a mess and wrecks people's lives? God's church is pricelessly valuable. And so they need to be on the alert because there are going to be people that try to come in and wreck the beauty that God is trying to build and create. Amen. And those wolves have to be fought off. And, you know, in the text that we were reading here, he doesn't say, well, those wolves are going to be super obvious immediately right off the bat. They're going to have name tags. They're going to have, you know, a tattoo on the forehead with 666 or some kind of hideous symbol like that. You know, you're just going to need to understand. You've got to look at what they're doing and what they're saying. Because what they're doing is they're going to speak twisted words. Instead of twisted, some of your translations might say deviant or perverse. You know, one wolf that I knew many, many years ago, we were talking about his life and we were talking about his influence in the congregation that I was at the time. And he said to me, well, you just don't understand what I've been through. And if you, Nathan, just walked in my shoes and you lived the kind of life that I have had to live, then you would understand that the scriptures that you're throwing at me and the conversations that you're trying to have with me are just invalid and just something we shouldn't be doing because you don't understand. Well, I understand our lives can get really tough sometimes. How did Jesus' life get at the end of his life? Did it get pretty tough for him? Did he say to his father, though, you know, God, I mean, the expectations you're putting on my shoulders are just way too much. So I'm going to back off the cross because, quite frankly, it's just too horrible for me to go through. He prayed, let this cup pass. But then what did he pray right after that? Your will be done and not mine. I don't care what we have been through or if it is as horrible as sometimes we make it out to be. But regardless of that, nobody has the right to disobey the commands and purposes of God as an excuse for this is the way that I want to live. And when you have people like that amongst us, they have to be identified and they have to be shut down and exposed for the wolves that they really are. Something else that he's mentioning here, there in Acts 20, is they're converting people to their perverted form of the gospel. It's not just that they are themselves bad apples in the whole barrel, but they are corrupting the other apples too. They're accumulating a bunch of followers. They're having conversations with spiritually weak people, trying to enlist them to their cause. And so these elders are tasked, you've got to get wind of that and you've got to not ignore that. And so if you see something happening like this, you know, make sure that you grab an experienced Christian, whether it is an elder or somebody else, and help you because this has to not be tolerated in any kind of way. Verse 29, especially, in our chapter here in Acts 20, Paul says, they will not spare the flock. They're going to come in and they're going to eat. as many lambs as they can get their jaws around. So make sure that you got your eyes open. You cannot coexist with a wolf. And so how are we going to do that? How are we going to respond and be on the alert the way that we should? Well, that's where the second point comes into play. We need to cling to the very source of our power and authority to do Jesus' work, the word of his grace, which is able to, verse 32, able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. By the way, I think it's really interesting. When you get to the book of Revelation and Jesus writes his letter to the church at Ephesus, we read there that they were really good about casting out people from their congregation who needed to be cast out. You don't tolerate people like that, he says there. But the other part of that is they left their first love. So part of clinging to the word of his grace is knowing what Jesus has said and able to defend what Jesus has said against people who are saying, "Hey, Jesus didn't say that, and that's not a big deal, we don't need to follow that." But the other part of clinging to the word of his grace is remembering the love that is the foundation of every single word that God ever spoke. We need to correct, we need to sharpen ourselves and each other, but we need to do that in love, understanding what the whole point of this is. So, cling to the word of his grace, because it leads to the inheritance that he's talking about here in this passage. I think it's interesting what this idea is here in this context. You know, the idea of an inheritance is, and we talked about this a little bit in the Hebrews class, you know, this thing or this kind of collection of articles or money that you're going to have because somebody else dies usually, and the amount of inheritance that you get depends on how rich that uncle or grandmother or whatever relative was. So think about how rich God is. How rich is God? Now we can talk about the Forbes list of billionaires and all those impressive people in our culture, but how rich is God? You know, Psalm 50 says that the cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. Every beast of the forest, everything that moves in the field. God says, the universe belongs to me. Amen. So when he tells us, the people of God, that He, who owns everything, is the one that's going to provide us with the inheritance that is coming to us. How rich do you think we're going to be when we fully realize and we fully grasp what is coming to us? That's supposed to be our pursuit. So you know what this practically means? If we have an inheritance coming from God, why would we spend our lives here feverishly trying to grab every dollar that we possibly can? Even when it's in the name of, well, I got to provide for my family, even if it's in the name of, well, I want to give my children more than I had when I was growing up, I think the point needs to be made. Our children don't need the latest iPhone. They need you as the parent. You know, your wife doesn't need you to just climb the ladder as high as you can possibly go. Your wife needs you to be the kind of spouse for her, with her, that you need to be. And in 20 years, your kids are not going to remember all the doodads that you put under the Christmas tree for them to open. They're going to remember whether you got to eat dinner with them on a Friday night. And so if you're a Christian, you already have this abundance of wealth that is yours now and is coming to you in much greater ways even later when Resurrection Day comes. And so that's why you need to cling to the word of his grace. It reminds you of that. And also, it pushes us then towards giving up ourselves toward other people and giving away the money that we might have, that the world says you got to feverishly collect as much as possible. Because the essence of the gospel is Jesus came down and gave us himself. and everything about himself. Remember Philippians 2? That Paul says there to the Philippian church, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to just hold on to at all costs. Oh no, you're not taking that away from me. No, instead he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself even to the point of a Roman cross. And because of that humbling, Paul says, where is he now? He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. It's always God's plan for us to be exalted. But the way that the world wants to do it is upside down. Is I've got to exalt myself. I've got to shove humility onto a shelf and put it away and lock it in a closet. And I need to be, you know, the person that I can be. No, you need to humble yourself. You need to become nothing, not everything. And then God, later on, is going to make you everything that you need to be and will be. I think it's interesting that we have words recorded here that Jesus said that we're not given in the Gospels. Did you notice verse 35 of Acts 20? You know, one of the very last things that Paul says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, again, we don't read this anywhere else, but he evidently said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Why is it more blessed? I think there are a lot of ways to answer that question, but I think the root answer is when you give instead of just take, you are acting like God does. That's who he is. He is a being of almighty power. But how does he use that power? He reaches down into our pathetic little lives. We are specks of dust in the scope of the universe. Anybody seen the pictures coming out of the Webb telescope? Anybody see those? Well, go look at them. Go Google Webb telescope pictures and stand in awe of the latest glimpses of the universe that we live in. Billions of light years of stars and galaxies, and here we are on this tiny little planet in the tiny solar system that we live in. And God looks down at us. And he looks down at how miserable and sinful we became. He says, I want to save those little specks of dust, because I put my spirit in them. And I care about them. Why he does, I still don't understand. But he says he does. And I believe him. So, we need to pour out our lives just like our Creator does. I want to talk about, I think all that kind of relates to Paul's main concern in Acts 20. That we need to, regardless of whether we are leaders in the church, I mean, obviously this passage is addressed to the eldership in this congregation, but whether we're an elder or we're a preacher or anybody, I think all of this applies to our lives. The only true value that we have is the way in which we point value, what we point others to the value of God. And I think you get that very clearly there in verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We're not apostles, we're not Ephesian elders, we're not in this scene, but we are the disciples of Jesus in the 21st century, and we carry the same commission to testify to the grace of God. Now, oddly enough, we're about to sing about grace, a very old song that was composed by a ship captain of a slave ship who was convicted of his sins and turned his life to Jesus as best he could. And so we are encouraged through this song to do the exact same thing. What we are trying to encourage people to do in the assemblies that we have here and in conversations elsewhere is not to subscribe to a moral checklist. We're not saying, here's a bunch of Christian things to do that we do really well, so you ought to do them too. What we're mainly pointing people to is, here's grace. Here is salvation that none of us could attain ourselves. Here is the washing and the cleansing that you can have freely because of what Jesus has done and accomplished, so that we, as imperfect as we are, can be continually washed in the grace that He can provide. So if you want to start that process today, or you want to come back to His grace, we would love to be a part of that and to help you with that this morning as we stand up and we sing this invitation song.